I will confess that this morning, this was not on my original outline. God is impartial. I'll say more about that in a minute here, but in Psalm 103, verse 7, this has been our theme verse throughout this study, and it says, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. And the reason that we keep bringing that verse up is to give you this picture, this understanding in your mind, that there are essentially two camps when it comes to our understanding, our relationship, our pursuit of God. And we see it demonstrated well between Moses and the sons of Israel. We looked at this specifically last week as well when we were looking at God as omnipresent. Moses had this relationship with God where he knew the promises of God. He knew, I'm saying all this on the level of earth here. You know, Moses didn't have anything that we don't have. It's not that God gave Moses something that he hides from the rest of us. Moses pursued God in a way that we simply don't see for the most part with the sons and the daughters of Israel. And as a result of his pursuit of God and his desire to know God more, and you know, we see that picture of him wanting to see the glory of God, God made known his ways to Moses. Whereas on the other hand, you have the sons and the daughters of Israel who were content, and I would almost say complacent, to simply just dwell on the fact that God had done miracles for them. You remember growing up, the transition when, you know, your parents went from providing everything to like, all right, well, you're on your own now. Go out there and adult. You know, it's almost like the sons and daughters of Israel were just content to always kind of, you know, be children and trust God to, you know, always just do what he's always done because that's who he is and that's what he does. There was no pursuit. There was no desire to go on in that relationship. And so I share that with you to say, folks, we don't want to have a dry academic understanding of God. I don't want you to go to work tomorrow and say, God is impartial, and then regurgitate a few of the things that I say this morning to sound smart or intellectual or to get into, you know, a debate with somebody. You know, we want to look at this so that we can better understand God and who he is and why he has done and continues to do the things that he does. So, saying all that, impartial is a word that I think we all have at least a basic understanding of. And perhaps our understanding of the word impartial comes from having experienced the opposite of impartial, which would be partial. Yeah. If you're not impartial, then you are partial. But when we say this morning that God is impartial, then we're speaking of his attribute in which he treats all people equally and doesn't demonstrate favoritism. Now, let's think back again for a moment, and we'll be honest. How many of you ever, as you were growing up, accused your parents of having favorites? You know, especially when you're in trouble. You know, it's got nothing to do with the fact that you were the naughty child. You get in trouble and you're like, well, you just are always on me because so-and-so's your favorite. And, you know, if Judah was old enough to have that argument right now, and he says, why am I always in trouble and Eli's never in trouble? I'd say, well, because you're naughty and he's not, you know? I mean, that's the reality. But what we experience things in our lives that make us feel like someone's playing favorites, like someone is treating us partially. I think we're quick to pass judgment on people showing favoritism without always knowing all the facts, but the truth is it happens. And it's disheartening, especially when we see that coming from a place of authority, someone who is in a position of authority using that position to elevate one or to hold another back based on personal feelings. That is the essence of partiality. Now, you might have a shining example of, you know, being held down or being held back by someone in a place of authority because they were partial. For me, one of the first things that came to my mind was my senior year of wrestling. We were at the regional tournament. You have to place in the top four in the region to go to the state tournament. And I went into the regional tournament my senior year, ranked third in the state. And let me tell you something, wrestlers and coaches and referees don't care what your ranking is. They're just, you know, you wrestle the match because that's how you find out really, you know, what happens. You know, I lost a match deep in the tournament, fell into the consolation bracket, went to the consolation semifinals. I had to win that match in order to go to the consolation finals, place top four, go to the state tournament. You know, I have this match on videotape, and it has been, I'm not going to try and do the math, 2002, however many years that is. It's been that many years. I've never gone back and watched the match. I don't need to. I can replay it in my head, and I can close my eyes, and I can see it happening. I'm down by 1 point with 20 seconds left. I take the kid down on the side of the mat. Now, there's a rule in wrestling. If you are controlling your opponent, whether their body and your body are out of bounds, as long as my feet are in bounds, that's a 2-point takedown. Roughly 20 seconds left. Get in on the guy's legs. Take him down. I looked back. And my toes, I drug my toes. They're in bound. Referee waves it off. So, okay, let's do it again. You know, we're down to 12, 13 seconds. Get in there, do it again. I kid you not, identical. Drag my feet out of bounds. I'm looking, I'm smiling at this point because I'm going to get awarded 2 points. The referee waves it off. Match is over. I'm like, I've been doing this since the second grade. My hopes and my dreams, you know, they're crushed. Somewhere down at Star Mount High School, there's a locker with an imprint of my fist in it. Man, I was devastated. And you know, my coach, naturally, I'm looking to my coach to go into, you know, my coach watched that match. And you know what he told me later? He said, you should have pounded that kid. You know, there's no excuse. When you leave it in the hands of the referee, you know, it's your fault. You were better than that kid. You were better conditioned than that kid. Yeah, you got hosed on those two calls, but don't leave it in the hands of the referee. Later that week, after things had kind of simmered down, because that truly, at that point in my life, was devastating. You work for something for years and years and years, and then to go out like that especially. Dad sat down with me one day, and he said, you know, I should have asked for a different referee before that match. And I thought, yeah, you should have, you know. Guy was a bum. We should have seen him from a mile away. And he said, no, there was a reason we should have asked for a different referee for that match. And, you know, my ears are obviously perked up. And he said, well, that guy that you had, and I won't share his name because I don't want you guys to go find him on Facebook and let him have it, give him what he deserves. he said, you know, that guy's a financial advisor. And he said, 6 months ago, he was in our house and he was our financial investor, and he was encouraging us to invest more and, you know, do this. And we didn't particularly like his investment strategies, and so we fired him. And I thought, this is a perfect time for you to be, yes, you should have gone and you should have requested a different referee. But, you know, I heard that, and I'm like, oh, okay. Well, I see now. I get it now. I understand now. That ref was was not impartial. He was very partial. Yeah, he got an opportunity. I gave him an opportunity to, you know, put his thumb on me, and he did. In the grand scheme of redemption, does that matter? No, it doesn't. That's one example for me. Are there an infinite number of much worse cases of partiality that go on every single day? Yes. Folks, we live in a society where, you know, the idea of being impartial is almost completely foreign to us. I mean, I see people on TV, and the first thing that crosses my mind is, well, they're in that situation because of this. Or, you know, and it's just, I don't know their story. I don't know their background. I'm just making judgment based on, you know, my own personal thoughts and ideas and preferences. Folks, when I say this morning that God is impartial, I mean that God does not operate that way. And while it's difficult for us, again, to think about a person who's in authority, much less the ultimate authority being impartial, That's good for us, folks. It's very good for us because it's something that we hardly understand in the day and the age in which we live. There's another little thing called nepotism. You guys familiar with that word, nepotism? You know, you're using a position of influence to help a family member, you know, that might get hired over someone that's less qualified than someone else. That's another one of those words I don't think I ever heard till I was 30 years old. And the first time I heard it, I tried to be smart and made a fool out of myself. I was like, you guys remember when I told you about the word euthanasia? And I kept hearing that, and I'm like, man, what's wrong with the kids over there in Asia? I don't know. You know, nepotism, I come in on the backside of a conversation, and they're like, well, if that's not nepotism, I don't know what is. And I'm shaking my head like, yeah, man, do they know where they got it from? Can the doctors do anything? I thought it was a disease. And they just stare at me, and they're like, you are, and I'm your pastor, yay, right? You know, we learn as we go. We learn as we go. But, you know, that's another form of partiality. You know, you use a position of influence to hire someone, bring somebody on that may not be qualified for it. So we see it. So why do we take a week out of our study on the attributes of God to spend time looking at the reality that God is impartial and that God does not show favoritism? Because while we see it and we experience it all around us, that can taint our understanding of how someone, again, in the position of ultimate authority, could in our minds, use that position to advance or to bless people. Now, we've got many examples in the scriptures that attest to this truth. Some are more straightforward than others, but I want to begin this morning by sharing with you an example out of Acts chapter 10, and we're looking at the Apostle Peter here. Now, if you're familiar with Peter, you know he was a very zealous guy. He was a Jew. He was a Jew's Jew, you know. And in the first century church, his preference were the Jewish folk because he was a Jew and he was a Jew's Jew. But we see here in Acts chapter 10, Peter get this revelation from God concerning God's impartiality. And we see this do a tremendous work in Peter's heart. So let's look at this, Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, I share that particular part of the account with you to show you that God is doing a work in Peter's heart to prepare him to receive everyone equally. And this was one way in which he was going to prepare him to do that. Three times during this vision, Peter gets this message that whatever God makes clean is clean. It's no longer unholy. For the Jewish person, that was their greatest concern. Being around, touching, associating with something that was unclean or unholy. And so Peter's dislike for the Gentile, that was simply a cultural thing. You know, we look around us in the 21st century and we say, well, yeah, of course they're that way. They don't know any better. That's how they were raised. Well, folks, there comes a time where we're responsible for, you know, how we act. Peter was raised in a society where, you know, the Gentile was unclean, unholy. We don't associate with them. The things that they ate, unclean, unholy. We don't eat those things. And so as he has this vision from God, he sees these things that he's been told all of his life, we don't eat that, we don't associate with that because it's unclean, it's unholy. And the word from God that he gets three times is whatever God has cleansed is no longer considered unholy. Now, as Peter is contemplating this vision, a couple guys show up there to the house where he's staying, and they've been sent to bring him back to the house of an Italian centurion named Cornelius. And Cornelius is a Gentile, and he's had a vision from God to send for Peter. And so you see some things kind of working together for this teachable moment. Verse 25, they've convinced Peter to come with them. Verse 25 says, when Peter entered, now he's got to go like 30 miles with these two guys that came to get him. And when Peter enters the house of Cornelius, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now that's an interesting picture there. I mean, you got Cornelius, who's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearing Gentile. But he obviously looks up to Peter. He knows about Peter. Peter raises him up in verse 26, saying, stand up, for I too am just a man. You know, good for Peter there. And as he talked with him, he entered and he found many people assembled. So what Cornelius did was he sent for Peter, and then he gets together an assembly. Now, he doesn't know what Peter's going to say. Peter doesn't know that he's coming to speak to an assembly of people. But, you know, all this just kind of comes together, and they're both, you know, realizing that that the Lord has orchestrated this meeting. In verse 28, Peter says to the people, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. So he establishes what he has grown up, you know, kind of understanding to be true about that relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. But then he says, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection what I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent me? See, Peter's trying to figure this out. But we see him say there, you know, God has obviously orchestrated this. Why am I here? Cornelius explains, you know, I was praying, I had a vision, I was supposed to send for you. And so he throws the ball back. What do you have to share with us, Peter? We have this divinely appointed meeting. God is breaking down walls in Peter's life. He's going to use him to share the good news with these Gentiles. But look at how he starts in verse 34. This is what I want you to really see after having shared that context. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now, indicating that he didn't previously understand this. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In other words, what God has made holy, or what God has made clean, is clean. And he's not going to look at it in the way that he once looked at it. You know, we have sort of adopted this idea in America that we are God's golden child. And a lot of people would say, you know, we are privileged because. And, you know, as soon as we start that argument based on what, I mean, we haven't even looked at any of the other verses that talk about how God is not partial. It brings up, and I'm going to get ahead of myself in my notes, so forgive me if I repeat this. It brings up all sorts of questions, doesn't it? Like, you know, if God is impartial, then why are things in Zimbabwe in total chaos? You know, why are there kids starving to death every single day? Why are there people in America who have this and this and this and this? Because it sure looks like God is partial to some people. Well, the same argument was made there for the Jews and the Gentiles. We'll see it in a moment. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes a very bold statement. And he says, there is no partiality with God. And then he has to go on and he has to explain that statement because there's Jews and there's Gentiles present. And you know, it doesn't make sense to them. They've always kind of viewed God as being this particular way. But we'll get there in a second. Let me give you a few more examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses exhorts Israel not to rely on works or sacrifices to attain righteousness, but to fear God and to serve him. Was it when we were in Joshua? We saw that verse, you know, and I know it's not in Joshua. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Samuel, that's right, because there was some blatant disobedience going on there. Yes, there are these things that God had set apart for the Jewish folks to do, but, you know, God desires that we do what he's called us to do. He desires obedience. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." In 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah at the time, he gave this warning to the judges that he had appointed there in the land. And it was this warning to be very cautious when they were pronouncing judgment. He says there, and this is 2 Chronicles chapter 19, starting in verse 5. It says, "He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, 'Consider what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be on you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe.'" I believe there's been some folks throughout the history of the church that missed that memo. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." Get that? All who call upon him. Verse 13 says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." He's impartial. Whoever calls will be saved. Galatians 2:6, and this is, I'm just giving you a snippet out of a appeal that the Apostle Paul's making. He says, "But from those who were of high reputation," and then it says there in parentheses, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows not partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." So, you know, Paul's kind of getting after somebody, but he throws that in. God doesn't show partiality. Colossians 3:25 says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Romans chapter 2, verse 11, "There is no partiality with God." I don't have to give you, you know, the context before. I don't have to give you the context after. I'm going to, because it's beneficial for what we're going to see next week. But, I mean, Paul says straightforward, there is no partiality with God. Now, what comes after that? It is a very difficult text. And so what we're going to do next week is we're going to follow up God is impartial with God is just. All right, because I believe that this is an important foundation to lay before we look at how, you know, God is just. We want to approach that knowing and understanding that God is impartial, that there is no impartiality with God. But Paul does have to go on and unpack and defend this statement, and so that you're not left just lingering and wondering about this till next week. Let me share with you this summation that John Piper gives. Because you've got the Jew and the Gentile here, and they start to ask that question. Well, what about the Gentile? The Gentile doesn't have the law. So, you know, what are they going to be responsible for? And the Jew does have the law, and so what are they going to be responsible for? And, you know, what about the native out here in the Amazon rainforest that has never heard anything about God? You know, how's God going to judge them impartially? Listen to what John Piper says. He says, "Paul answered the objection that it seems like God is being partial because he judges people according to their deeds. And the Jews have the advantage of possessing the law to tell them what deeds they should do, but the other nations don't. So God seems like he's being partial to the Jews. It seems like they'll have an advantage in the judgment. But Paul answers this objection in two steps. He says that it is not having or hearing the law that will show that you are justified at the judgment, but doing the law. We see that in verse 13. The Gentiles do, in fact, have the law. Verse 15, the first part of 15 says, its works are written on their hearts. And their own behavior and consciences show this to be so. Perhaps another way of saying this, and this is very general, is that God is going to judge based on the light that people have. For example, the Jew, we'll take Peter for example, he had the law. He had the whole law. He was raised under the law. What about the thief on the cross? How much light did he have? Did he understand the law? Did he know what was clean and unclean? Did he know that he was supposed to not associate with Gentiles? He was a Gentile. What about him? You know, what did Jesus say to him when he responded with the only light that he had, which was, you know, Jesus, hey, when you get into your kingdom, I want you to remember me. Now, that's not a tremendous amount of light, is it? And yet, what is Jesus telling? Okay, today, he says, you're going to be with me in paradise. This is good news, but it's also disheartening for some people. This fact that God is going to judge us on the light that we have. And here's why. There are a lot of people who go to church for years and years and years and years. And they hear the gospel over and over and over and over. They've got a tremendous amount of light. But do they do anything with it? Do they respond to it? You know, when we hear that gospel message and we choose to say no, you know what the scripture says happens to our hearts? They become hard. And over the years of hearing and hearing and hearing and not responding, the heart grows so hard. Now that person is going to be judged on the light that they have. Whereas the person in the Amazon that's never heard the name of Jesus is going to be judged based on the law that's written on their heart. I know people like that. You guys know people like that. That person that sat and heard and heard and heard and heard and never responded. You know, there was kind of a turning point in that movie. You didn't see it till the end where the main character's dad, he said, you know, he gets invited to church and he said, nah, that's not for me. You know, that's not my kind of thing. What we've created this culture, and I say this a lot, where we feel like we have to clean ourselves up before we can come to the Lord. That's not the case, folks. He's impartial. Your sin, my sin, it's sin. We come to Him. We claim the blood of Jesus. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't look at our socioeconomic background. He doesn't look at the color of our skin. He doesn't look at our political affiliation. We would be wise, folks, to ask God to give us eyes to see people like He sees people. We can do two things going forward. We can continue to complain about the disunity that we see in our country and around the world, or we can seek the Lord and ask Him to give us eyes to see people as He sees people, without partiality, regardless of who they are and where they came from. You know, that ought to be something that marks the life of the believer, a love for people, like Nate was sharing about. You know, even, it's amazing, you know. People that aren't people, when God puts a burden on your heart for people, it's amazing what'll happen. I hope you see this morning that your works and your giving and your optimistic spirit and your political point of view and the color of your skin and your nationality have no bearing on the judgment day. Folks, God is impartial. What will matter is whether or not we knew Jesus. All have sinned. All are guilty. None are excused. And we all fall short of finding salvation outside of Jesus. Paul says in verse 16 of Romans 2 that on that day God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so I ask this morning, do you know him? Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. We want to thank you that you are a God who deals impartially with us, that you are a God who overlooks all of the things that that this earth would look at overlooking. No, that person can't be saved because of this. That person shouldn't be saved because of this. We have reason upon reason. Would you open our eyes to see this morning, Lord, that beyond anything else, what we need is you. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.